Is that working? Well, it is a privilege for us to be here with you. Thank you for having us. We've had an enjoyable week at Turkey Hill. It's a privilege to serve the Lord there with all the saints and the gospel. Thank you for your prayers and your support of the ministry there. It is a great ministry, though. It's not too many places in North America, it seems, where there are real, viable gospel opportunities or places where you can see people, children, make decisions for Jesus Christ every week. But camp is one of those places. Kids come to the Savior every week at camp. And so we're just so grateful to have the privilege to serve the Lord there. And again, thank you. I'd like to turn with you, if I could, to Luke chapter 18. We thought this morning of the some of the widows of Scripture. We were reminded of three in our first meeting as we gathered around the Lord Jesus to remember Him. If there was one gospel that was the gospel to the widow, it would be the gospel of Luke. Luke took up the cause of the widows of Scripture. He recorded more. We had one from Luke chapter 7, but Luke mentions widows often. He mentions women often. We know this morning that each of the four Gospels has a distinct audience in mind. That seems pretty evident. Luke's audience would be to the Gentile world, it would seem. Writing to Gentiles, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect humanity. He's the friend of sinners, some have ably said. It's interesting that, as Sir Robert Anderson points out, that the gospel accounts have this principle of intentional selection. You know, this idea that the Spirit of God moved these men to record the things they recorded, even in the order. So there's value in going to the Word of God and considering why some writers tell us some things and not others, and even the order. Sometimes they record the same events, but in a different order. We were thinking this morning of the Lord's Supper, of the cup specifically. We thought of the cup and the bread. It's interesting that the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of the institution of the Lord's Supper, tell us how the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, took bread and took the cup. What's interesting is that only one of those three writers was there that night, right? Only Matthew. Mark, he got his account, it seems, from Peter. Luke got his account from eyewitnesses, people that were there. And so what's interesting is the two gospel writers who were with the Lord Jesus that night, the institution of the Lord's Supper, were Matthew and John. Yet John doesn't record anything about the loaf and the cup, does he? What does he write about? That exact time in John's Gospel when we would expect him to tell us about the bread and the cup, John tells us about a towel and a basin, you know, the equal importance. And so we could think about this concept of intentional selection. Well, we have that too in Luke's account. Luke's Gospel is really for that purpose. It seems like he's trying to win his friend to Christ, right? He tells us in the beginning, in the first four verses, that he's writing, he's talked to eyewitnesses. He said there's lots of people that have recorded the sayings and the some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus and some of the historical events. And we know from history that maybe more than 5,000 original manuscripts exist of the days of the Lord Jesus. But what Luke says is, lots of those exist. There's lots of people that have written these things, but he said he sat down with a specific purpose, spoke to eyewitnesses, right? Spoke to eyewitnesses, got a first-hand account. And so that's encouraging when you you think about the beginning of Luke's gospel, the account of the shepherds. And nobody tells us about the shepherds. How did Luke know about them? Well, he would have talked to them. He talked to the shepherds. How would he know about Mary and that story about Elizabeth and in the hills? He sat and and listened to Mary explain that back of how all that happened. And so he spoke to eyewitnesses. He's trying to win his friend to Christ. He calls his friend in chapter 1, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we know that that idea, this most excellent, is a term that only Luke uses in the New Testament. He uses it, I think, 3 times in the book of the Acts, and never referring to a Christian. It's to Agrippa, Festus, these kind of people, high government officials. It's sort of like rather than a term of endearment, it's a term of respect. So his friend, most excellent Theophilus, seems to be a high government official, possibly. That's what the scholars tell us anyways. And so when we turn to the book of the Acts and we read almost the same introduction, the only difference is what? Most excellent has been dropped and it's written to Theophilus. So what happened? Well, I suggest what happened is somewhere reading through the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus entered into a closer relationship with Luke, became his brother in the Lord. And so, as I read through the Gospel of Luke, I often wonder where it was that what touched Theophilus's heart? What drew him to the person of Christ? I wonder if it could be chapter 18. Chapter 18 is a great gospel passage, and so we want to read it. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to certainly read parts of it, and maybe a part of chapter 19 as well. So the Lord Jesus says, this parable in verse 2, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for your word before us this morning. Father, we're so thankful for a country that would allow us the freedom to read your holy word today. Father, we think of many places in the world today that don't have that freedom, that they would be persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would remember them this morning. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand. Well, we cast ourselves upon you, Father, for your blessing. Help us to see your Son, to be encouraged, to be built up. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Finding the gospel from the Gospel of Luke is a help. The Apostle Paul, when he came to Rome, and you of course know this, the church in Rome was thriving. It was doing well. Their testimony was talked about the world over. And Paul said he was encouraged to get there to see the work of God, to be involved in the work of God, to build them up. And he says in chapter 1, what was he going to use to do that? He was going to use the gospel. So, as the hymn writer says, it's something like this: those who know it best, how does that go? They love it like the rest. Is that how it goes? I'm not sure. But anyways, it's this concept that the gospel saved us. We love to preach the gospel. We love to be reminded of the gospel. This idea that God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus came down and preached this message. And so Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is telling this story. He's trying to present this idea of what's a hindrance to salvation. What does hinder people from coming to the Lord Jesus? Well, first hindrance here is a pretty straightforward hindrance. The Lord Jesus presents this story of an unjust judge. It's like in his stories he wants people to be able to picture this man. So 2 times he tells us 2 things about him: that he doesn't care about God and he doesn't care about people. So when I'm at Turkey Hill, I like to say to the kids, what do you think this guy looks like? Well, that's always interesting. What do you think he looks like? Like me? Well, that's what kids say, old like you. And I'm like, well, okay, that's not exactly what I was thinking. Well, is he smiling? Think he's smiling? He's not smiling. He doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about people. He's totally selfish, totally self-absorbed. He is not happy. Okay? And even in the story, the only reason he helps her, helps this widow, is by her continual asking. She's driving him crazy or wearing him. I think that's the New Living Translation. I kind of like that. It says she was driving him crazy. I said, now it's not the main lesson the Lord Jesus is teaching that women can drive men crazy, but certainly it's something we might be able to apply. Or maybe that's a stretch. Yeah, it's a stretch. Anyway, I just like to throw that out for my wife. Anyways, this concept that by her continual asking, she's driving him crazy. And so the point is this, is the Lord Jesus like this man? No. Is he a little bit like this man? No, he's not anything like this man. He's the opposite of this man, isn't he? And that's what the Lord Jesus wants to bring us to. In fact, this judge is an unjust judge, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. That's exactly the opposite of the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The Lord Jesus is in fact the just judge, the righteous judge. So even by definition, he's the opposite of this man. This man doesn't care about God. Does the Lord Jesus care about God? He's the only man who walked on the earth who could say he lived every moment of every day to do his Father's will. Totally consumed with the will of God and the pleasure of the heart of God. The judge, he doesn't care about people. Did the Lord Jesus care about people? It was the Lord Jesus who told us John 3 verse 16. It's in red. He's the one who told us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the one who told us that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the Lord Jesus, he is, as we were reminded this morning, when he saw people in need, his heart was moved with compassion for them. And so he's exactly the opposite in every way of the unjust judge. So the widow gets help by her continually asking. Why do people, the number one reason why people don't have help from the Lord Jesus, do you know why? Because they don't ask. Is that a stretch? Well, I meet them all the time. You ever ask the Lord Jesus for anything? No, nothing. A brother-in-law at home doesn't know the Lord. He said, Dennis, you need to be saved. Yeah, maybe. He said, have you ever asked the Lord Jesus? He's like, no. Now, I know we all always think of this idea of this continual asking, that that's the solution to our problem. But actually, that's not always what the Lord Jesus taught. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, he says this, you know, you are an earthly father, and sometimes your child might ask you for a piece of bread. Would you give them a stone? Or he says, sometimes your child might ask you for a fish. Would you give them a serpent? Or they might ask you for an egg. Would you give them a scorpion? He said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He says, how much more would my heavenly Father, or your heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks? So the number one hindrance, the world today, salvation is this idea that people just don't ask. And so, the Lord Jesus goes on to explain some of the reasons why they don't ask. In verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we want to think about how these ideas are connected together, and really how, as we've already said, that Luke's gospel has this concept of intentional selection, that these ideas are joined together. And so if we've discovered anything, and I think we have at the beginning, the reason people don't have help is they don't ask, the question is answered in another parable of the Lord Jesus. Why don't they ask? Well, what did the first man ask for? Kids can get it. Nothing. Right, I know you know that. You just don't want to say anything. That's fine too. Nothing. Asked for nothing. Actually, he wasn't even... Was he praying? Wasn't really. Jesus said he was praying with himself. Wasn't even praying to the Lord. He didn't ask for anything. Why? Because he didn't need anything. He couldn't think of anybody who was better than himself. He had no need before God, so he simply didn't ask. And so in contrast to him, the Lord Jesus presents this man, this tax collector, this man who's called a sinner, asking for one thing: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Last summer I was at a camp in British Columbia, and there was a divide in the aisle. It was right here. This chair was a little closer. There was a girl sitting right here. And she says to me at this point, I preach this message, she puts up her hand and she says, are you saying that if I ask God for forgiveness, He'll forgive me? I said, I hope so, because that's what I believe. I hope that I'm preaching a clear enough message that if you were to ask God for forgiveness, He would answer. And just as she said this, I saw this girl, like she's a little bit, like I say, an aisle. I saw this girl close her eyes and I could see her lips moving. Now, she never said anything to me, but you know what I suspect she was doing? I suspect she was asking for forgiveness. And based on this passage, I could say, and she never did ask me, that the Lord hears that. Because that's what this passage says. The Lord Jesus says that that man who cried out for mercy to God was justified. Justification is a legal term, right? It's a term linked that with this concept of a courtroom. It's a great gospel term. Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to prove in the first three chapters that all men are condemned. Right? That all men are condemned. Guilty before God. And then that Paul, that great theologian, well, he was a great theologian, right? You know, all these mysteries that were revealed to him. Keep your finger here. Turn to just look at one verse in Romans chapter 3. And so we just, before we read this verse, we want to think about the Apostle Paul as a theologian, as a man who understood the mysteries of God. He'd been taught of the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert. The mystery of the church was revealed to him. He saw heaven, right? Wrote half the New Testament. He was able to bring his theology down into one sentence when we think about this concept of justification in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He says this, to demonstrate at the present time His, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul couldn't make it any clearer, any more simple. Justification by faith in Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus tells this story, how this man cries out to God for mercy, that the Lord Jesus could declare him righteous, fit for the presence of God, right? And so we love the concept of justification. It's this idea, not this concept of just as if I never sinned, Although sometimes it's used that way, that's not really Vine's definition of it. That would bring us back to the Garden of Eden and put us in the same position that Adam was in. And what would happen if you were in the position of Adam? The same thing that happened the last time. And so it's not that. Justification is this concept that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that God knows all about my shortcomings, all about my sin, but He can declare me righteous because of faith in Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus says that this man who cries out is justified. So the first hindrance, people don't ask. They don't ask because no felt need. They don't see themselves for who they are. And then we go on. The next part of the story, Luke chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in or enter it.'" And so it seems the hindrance here is this concept of worldly wisdom. You know, it's this idea that I need to understand more, right? That I need to understand the gospel before I can be saved. And so explain it to me again. Well, the writer to the Hebrews would say this: by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Right? It's not the understanding that comes first, it's faith. And so the problem here, and even the disciples struggled with this, is this concept that could little children be saved? And in fact, the Lord Jesus goes to lengths to show that in fact, it's not could a little child be saved. As an adult, you can't be saved except you come as a little child. Then he moves on, speaks about riches. That's that whole next section. This man who comes and calls him a good master, good teacher, wants to inherit eternal life. The Lord Jesus explains that eternal life isn't something we inherit, right? Inheritance is something we get from how we were born or our family. And so salvation isn't an inheritance, right? And so riches is the challenge there. Then verse 31, another hindrance, and the greatest hindrance in people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" And so the greatest hindrance to salvation, lives of people, is the cross, right? Brother, what'd you call it? A cosmic irony? Is that what you said? And that's the fact, right? That's what the Apostle Paul calls it, right? The idea that to the world, it's foolishness. But to them that are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And we love the cross of Christ, right? Sir Robert Anderson points out that if you want to see the love of God, the cross. If you want to see the seriousness of sin, the cross. Mercy, cross, grace, the cross. It's all in the cross. And so the Lord Jesus points out that that the greatest hindrance isn't the fact that people don't ask, the felt need, money, all of those things. Ultimately, it comes down to the cross. Thankfully, though, just like in the days of the Lord Jesus, even today, people are being saved. And so then Luke goes on to tell us a couple of stories of people who were converted. When we talked about riches, the Lord Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so we thought about asking, we thought about the idea of the felt need. You know, this is the rich man, or the Pharisee and the sinner, that felt need. And then Luke tells us two stories, the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, that I think encompass all of these ideas. So the first one says in verse 35, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, notice this, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And so now Luke goes on to tell us two stories from the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, as you know, was 25 miles east or so, 25 miles east of Jerusalem, near to the Jordan Valley. This large multitude of people had come down the east side of the River Jordan. They crossed over the Jordan. They came up across the plain. They came into the city of Jericho, and they were headed for Jerusalem. Now, this was the last Passover in the life of the Lord Jesus. This would be the last time he passed through the city of Jericho. And so certainly the emphasis here would have to be one thing, that these men, the blind beggar and Zacchaeus, took their last opportunity. You know, someday everybody you know is going to hear the gospel for the last time. And so it is a message of urgency. And so, as we thought about in the first part of chapter 18, the idea of need, well, here's a story of a blind beggar. He has a ton of need, right? I mean, he is a needy individual. You can't imagine a more needy person than him, right? And I just love the story, you know, because at the beginning, it's this idea of asking the Lord Jesus, right? You know, this concept, people don't have help because they don't ask. Well, he's doing it. I mean, he's asking, he's crying out. His friends and all these people around him, they're trying to hush him up. And again, this idea that the Savior doesn't have time for him. Right? Remember, the disciples were, and we don't want to be too hard on the multitudes that they wouldn't think that he has time for this blind beggar, because the disciples thought the Lord Jesus didn't have time for children. And so they're trying to hush him up, and he's crying out, who is it? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. You notice that although he's blind, he has more spiritual eyesight, more spiritual vision than those people in the multitude. And he doesn't think of Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Who does he call him? Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He gives to Christ his messianic title. You think the Lord will hear him? Well, if we learned anything in Luke chapter 18, that's exactly why people don't have help, is because they don't ask. This man cries out for mercy, just like the sinner that was in the temple. Of course, the Lord Jesus will help him. In fact, I would suggest to you, this idea that happens in the end of chapter 18 in the story of this blind man is maybe the greatest miracle in the whole New Testament. You know, in Luke chapter 9, it says that the Lord Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And so David Gooding in his book on the Gospel of Luke shows that after that, every word in reference to the Lord Jesus is he's moving. He's moving. In fact, in this two passages here, maybe 20 times a word is used in description of the Lord Jesus moving to his hour. You know, that all of eternity came down to an hour. My hour is before me. And so Luke goes to lengths to show how the Lord Jesus is moving. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua is fighting with the enemies of God's people, and they're having a victory. He's accomplishing a victory. At the end of the day, they run out of daylight. And so Joshua is aware that if he comes back the next day and sets this whole thing up again, it may not go as well as it is today. So he does what any man of faith, what you would do, what I would do. He cries out, Son, stand thou still. Is that what you would do? Well, I don't know what you would do. I'm not there yet. And so the Bible just says the sun stood still. In fact, there was no day like it in all the world. Was that a greater miracle, you think, than here? A blind beggar by the side of the road? Here's the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing in His wings. He's making His way to the cross. A blind beggar cries out, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And it says, Jesus stood still. That's what the Bible says. He stood still and He calls him to Himself. And then we thought about how people don't ask. In this story, Jesus asks. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, man, ever met a beggar? Ever had somebody ask you for something? What's the best thing they've ever asked you for? A couple of bucks, usually. A burger or something to eat. Ever asked you for a car? I mean, you could afford to do that for them, couldn't you? Ever asked you for a house? I mean, some of you could afford two houses, I'm sure. They don't ask for things like that. Why? Well, kids say because so little chance of getting it. Ask for something small. Better chance of receiving it. You know that they said that in the days of Alexander the Great, that one of his four generals, after every victory they accomplished as they swept across the known world, that one of his four generals would ask him for kingdoms. And the other generals were very disgruntled with this so-called general and would challenge Alexander in the gifts that he would bestow upon this man. And Alexander the Great said that, you know, of all the gifts that you guys ask for, he's the only one who makes me feel like a king. The Lord Jesus asks the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he goes for the gusto. "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And so we like to, in the presentation of the gospel, even with kids, say, "Hey, the Lord Jesus is here, present today, this morning. He's here in our midst. What are you asking for?" Last year I met a young guy at the back of the chapel. I said, "Did you ask the Lord Jesus for anything last night?" He said, "Yeah, I sure did. I asked Him if we could win Mission Impossible, and we did, and prayer works." I'm like, "Yeah, prayer works. That's true. And maybe the Lord is interested in who wins Mission Impossible or who wins the Stanley Cup. I don't know how that works. But in the presence of a king, it'd be a shame to ask for anything less, wouldn't it? Lord, that I might receive my sight." That's what this blind man asked for. Lord Jesus says, as you ask. Immediately, he received his sight. That's what the Bible says. Your faith has made you well. And so, of course, the great gospel word, this concept of immediately, salvation is a gift. It's not a process. It's not something we work at. Something we receive from the hand of the Lord Jesus. It says, he received his sight, he followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. So there's no reason to expect or to think that he didn't follow the Lord Jesus right till the end of his life. The Lord Jesus only lived less than a couple of weeks after this. I can't imagine that the blind man didn't follow him. I can't actually imagine that the blind man didn't tell other people, right? And so this is G. Campbell Morgan's point, you know, that people sometimes wonder if this is Bartimaeus, you know, because there seems to be two blind men on the other side of the city of Jericho. And so they speculate, well, maybe this is the gate in the middle. And so the Lord Jesus is passing in. And so it's the same two people, Bartimaeus, here singularly, and Bartimaeus with the other blind man on the other side of town. And I suggest to you, as G. Campbell Morgan says, that they weren't the same. He said, why wouldn't lots of blind people have received their sight in the days of the Lord Jesus? And so the fact that, and this is of course the strength of some who would argue that the two said exactly the same thing, right, as this blind man. So I suggest to you that that this blind man, when he followed the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, maybe he saw his two friends that were on the other side of town. And so he went to them and said, I've received my sight. Well, you know what they would say. They would say, well, what did you say? Because people always, they like to, how did you say it? What did you say? And so he would share with them what they said, or what he said, what the Lord Jesus used in him receiving his sight. So it's not a stretch to think that they said exactly the same thing. Because often people think of a salvation as being in a formula or in a prayer. And we know, right, prayer doesn't save anybody, right? Prayer doesn't save people, does it? Jesus saves people. And so it's an interaction with the Lord Jesus. That's how people are saved. So if it's through prayer, then we praise God for that. But it's the person of Christ who saves people. I have my a friend that lives down in Mississippi, and he was talking to me about this one day. And he said, Rob, you know, you're sharing with a person. And you say to them, would you like to get down and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you like to get down on your knees and do that? And they say, yeah, I would. And so they get down beside you and they ask the Lord Jesus to save them. He says, technically, when were they justified? Well, if we're going to be technical, sometime before they nodded, right? Salvation is a transaction of the heart, right? It's with the heart that the transaction is made with the Savior. And so this idea that the blind man followed the Lord Jesus right to the cross, we want to read chapter 19. The Cambridge Bible has, it says that Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house as the title to this part of the Word of God, or to Luke's account. August Van Rijn, I think, has changed it, and he calls this passage a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Because remember, the Lord Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, the same kind of things we've been thinking about, I'm thinking about felt need. It's easy to see need in the life of the beggar, right? The story of Zacchaeus answers that. Many people think that if they had, you know, they could see how the beggar needs help, he has nothing. They say, but you know, money would be the solution to all those problems. If I had money, all my problems would go away. Well, Zacchaeus proves that's not the case, right? Zacchaeus had lots of money and his heart was empty. And he was just as needy, if not more needy, than the blind beggar. And so he's very similar in his character. They're both getting money in different ways by different means, right? One's begging, one's stealing. But he's just as desperate for the Lord. And so the blind beggar takes his last opportunity of the Lord Jesus passing through Jericho, so does Zacchaeus. No, people have speculated how Zacchaeus knew about the Lord Jesus. How would he know so much about him? Some have suggested that, you know, when the Lord Jesus called Matthew to come and to be his disciple and to follow him, the first thing Matthew did was make his supper for all of his tax-collecting cronies, right? All his friends. They invite all his friends to meet his new friend, the Lord Jesus. And so some have speculated that Zacchaeus was at that meal that day. Why not? He was a chief tax collector. He didn't live that far from Matthew. And maybe Zacchaeus said in his heart, if he ever comes through my town any day, I'll make sure I see him. And so that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus passes through the city of Jericho. And so Zacchaeus races to see him. Of course he can't. He's short. I like to say to kids, just like all of you and me, we're all short. We all come short of God's standard, right? This is a problem people make. The problem people make in salvation is this idea that they compare themselves to other people, right? They compare themselves to other people and they don't always turn out that. In fact, oftentimes they turn out quite good. They're doing quite well. Better than the worst person they know. And of course the mistake is that we don't compare ourselves to God's standard. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is God's standard, and so we have come short of that. And so Zacchaeus is short of that. He runs to this tree. He climbs up the tree. Interestingly enough, in that concept of him climbing the tree, the third point we had from Luke chapter 18 is that, except you come as a little child, right? That's what Luke said. When was the last time you climbed a tree? Have you climbed a tree lately? You know that kids at camp, they see a branch on a tree that's at foot level. You know what they're immediately tempted to do? Climb it. Are you? I can't think of any good reason to climb a tree. I just think of all the problems associated with climbing a tree. Well, Zacchaeus, he's coming, it seems almost like Luke is trying to present it. He's coming as a little child. He's climbing a tree. He's making finding the Lord Jesus Christ the most important thing in his life. And so he climbs the tree. The Lord Jesus comes. This great verse, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 6, he made haste, he came down, and he received him. Important to emphasize in Luke's gospel, Luke always presents salvation in the person of Christ. Right? He made haste, he came down, and he received him. Right, that's how salvation could come to Zacchaeus' house, because salvation isn't a person. And so he receives him joyfully. Of course, they complain. They complain that he'd gone to be guests with a man who is a sinner. And three times in Luke's gospel, we have the same complaint about the Lord Jesus. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Right, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. He even eats with publicans and sinners. Three times that... this complaint against the Lord Jesus is made in Luke's gospel. And we say what drove those people crazy is what we love about the Lord Jesus, right? That he does fellowship with sinners. That he does go to the house of sinners. That he is a friend of sinners. Zacchaeus, it says in verse 8, stands and says to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now, we don't... preach a prosperity gospel, do we? Well, we sort of do. Is that accurate to preach a sort of a prosperity gospel? What do you think? Well, when I say prosperity gospel, what do you think? Like this idea that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you will be rich. You actually will. In fact, this, everything God has to give you, He will give you in the person of His Son. I mean, I can't imagine. Well, who was the poorest man in Jericho, do you think? Do you think it's a stretch to say the beggar was? I think he was, well, we know he was with the Lord Jesus. And so when Zacchaeus gave half of his goods to the poor, I can't imagine the beggar didn't get some of it that day. And so this concept that we can be made rich, not with money. Money, we already learned from 19, money doesn't fill the heart. That's how Zacchaeus is able to give away half of his goods. He'd been trying to fill his heart with money. And when Christ came in and filled his heart, he realized he didn't need those funds. And so he was able to be generous to the beggar and to give them away. And so this idea of that prosperity gospel, yeah, when people put their faith in the Lord Jesus, everything God has to give them, he gives them in the person of Christ. Right? And so that's true. He gives away... the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, it would be important, I think, to emphasize, it wasn't because he gave his funds away. That's not why he was saved, right? He was saved thus he gave his funds away. That's what we had this morning in Ephesians 2. We read Ephesians 2. We know that verse well. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Of course, it goes on to say that we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose is for good works. And so we see that Zacchaeus was of a truth converted. He received him, received Christ. All of those hindrances that we thought about in the first part of the chapter sort of lived out in the lives of individuals. And we see that often, don't we? The doctrine is presented, that's what Luke does, and then we see it in practice. Certainly that's how the Apostle Paul presented his message, right? We like to think about maybe Ephesians as an example. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, what are we asked to do? You know, it divides nicely, six chapters, three and three. In the first three chapters, we are asked to do nothing, right? God has done it all in the person of Christ. Of course, once we realize this, then Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says to beseech us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And so, thank you for letting us come and share. There's no clock in here, but I'm done anyhow. So if we went over, sorry. I'll never come back. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the Gospel of Luke. Father, we're so thankful to be reminded of the Lord Jesus as the friend of sinners, as our friend. Father, we're so thankful for the message of the Gospel to be able to preach that of a truth it is your power unto salvation to all who believe. Father, we just ask that you would equip us to preach this message. You would give us an audience to hear. We're so grateful for camp and to be able to pray for camp, and not just for Turkey Hill, for every camp that's going on in North America today. We pray that everywhere where your word is preached, it would go forth in the power of your Spirit and that lives would be impacted and be changed. Father, we're thankful for the assembly here. Bless each one, each family represented. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.